Our text tonight will be taken from Acts chapter 9 and verses 10 through 22. We looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a signal conversion, and one whom the Lord, as we shall see in the passage tonight, chose for a special purpose. Now we'll see some more of what Peter did and how God used him as we continue through the 12th chapter of Acts. But when we get to chapter 13, we will be confronted with the ministry of the Apostle Paul thereafter. And so a good bit of this inspired history that we have involves this chosen vessel of God. And we read of what took place after his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and verses 10 through 22. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight." It's very interesting that that street is still in Damascus to this day. It's still there. "And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Of course, we're in an incredible passage of Scripture because we open this chapter and we read it about Saul of Tarsus receiving authority from the high priest to go to Jerusalem and to bring back those who had fled there because of the persecution that arose around Stephen and his martyrdom, and he was to bring them back to Jerusalem. They were to be imprisoned, and the Scripture says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And when we read here what happened shortly after the Lord himself appeared to him just before he got to Damascus and savingly brought him unto himself, and he began immediately to pray, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Here we read of him in this 3-day period, fasting, taking no food for 3 days. He prayed. He was breathing out prayer now, and that to the very one he was persecuting just a few days before. And what a wondrous difference God makes in him whom he calls a chosen vessel in verse 15. And yet, of course, God makes a wondrous difference in everyone whom he brings unto himself. Not through the same circumstances, but through the same Christ and by the same gospel, by the same work of regeneration, by God's grace in the Holy Spirit. God's people differ from the world, and they differ from what they were before the Lord called them and before they came to know him. And it's all God's grace and all his work, as even the Apostle Paul could remind the Corinthians, who maketh thee to differ from another? God's elect are called out of the world. They are called to be distinct from the world. They are called with an holy calling. They are called and given an understanding that they did not have by nature. They are given a capacity to see things differently than they saw before. And they're given a heart for the Lord of glory himself. And one of the first things that evidences that new work is, behold, he prayeth. They learn to do what they did not know before. They may have said prayers, but there's no one but one who is in Christ who knows what prayer really is. And this is what the Apostle Paul learned those 3 days after God had marvelously brought him to himself on that way to Damascus. A chosen vessel, the Lord would call him. We read later in the writings of the Apostle Paul, this very apostle, that he uses that term. He speaks of God's sovereign work in salvation in Romans 9, and we haven't gotten there yet, but Lord willing, we will. He'll speak of vessels of honor. He'll speak of vessels of dishonor. He'll speak of vessels of wrath. He'll speak of vessels of mercy. And as God is pleased to pour his truth into the hearts of his people and into the hearts of his servants, he'll be able to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so, when we look into our passage, we see some wonderful things continuing to take place. We see preparations in the apostle himself, and that through his praying. In verse 11, or verses 10 and 11, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Rather significant that the Lord says, for behold, he prayeth. We're not told for what he prayed, but we're told that he prayed. I believe that later in this chapter, and in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, we can discern some things that transpired between the Lord Himself and the apostle as he prayed, even for those 3 days, behold, he prayeth. Of course, this matter of genuine, true prayer becomes an identifying mark of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who call on the name of the Lord. We read about that over and over. Not called, simply past tense. They are they who call on the name of the Lord. They who are those who know who He is. They call on His name. They know the blessedness of communion with Him. They call on His name. They pray. They know what prayer is. And of course, prayer in Christ is the breath of the believer. It's the spiritual breath of a child of God. When one learns true spiritual prayer and what that is about, it becomes something blessed. It's not something that's a chore or something that simply has to be done out of a matter of duty. They come to learn the blessedness of communion with the living God. And the apostle, I'm certain, learned of that in those 3 days. Prayer in Christ's name, for there is no other access to God. There is no other prayer that is accepted of the Father. Prayer that comes through the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer that comes by the work of God's grace in the soul. That prayer that brings us to commune with the Lord Himself is the breath of the believer. It's the breath of a truly born-again soul. That soul that becomes satisfied with nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's true of one who's truly in Christ. I don't think they can find their satisfaction, their joys, anymore in this world apart from Him. I don't believe they can find the things they really desire and go after to bring them any real pleasure apart from Him. They learn at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and that's because of the One who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Lord Himself. And we're talking about a man who would write in Philippians 1:28, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," and whose heart was so taken up with his Lord that his whole aspiration, if you want to use the word, is in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Now there's no doubt that the adversary that is against your soul will endeavor to divert you to other things from Christ, to the things of this world. Do you believe that? And if he succeeds, you will lose the joy of your salvation. And you'll lose the perception of God's truth and His Word. And you'll find, eventually, there's no joy in these things. If once you've known the Savior and walked with Him, you're going to find out the world will no longer enthrall you. Paul began in prayer, "Lord, what wouldest thou have me to do?" Now we see him 3 days praying, fasting, seeking the Lord's face. Behold, he prayeth. Words may be articulated. Prayers may be said. But that's a far different thing from biblical praying and what praying is all about. He prayed on the basis of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had said to him in verse 6 that he would tell him what he would have him to do. When he prays, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we know for certain the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we know His word and know what He would have us to do, the way in which He would have us to walk, the thing He would have us to engage in, the course He would have us to move in, when we have this given to us in His word that is to be our only authority. Do you agree with that? Absolutely nothing else. Not our own mind, not the world, not the circumstances of it, but Christ and His truth, if we belong to Him and Him only. During this prayer, the apostle, of course, received the vision that corresponded with the same vision that was given to Ananias of Damascus in verse 12. When the Lord relates to Ananias what he is to do concerning Saul of Tarsus, he says, "And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." And so, he is completely in reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that he now possesses, the faith of the Son of God, the faith in the Lord of glory, that faith moves him as it does those who truly possess it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias, of course, has a corresponding vision with Saul of Tarsus. Again, we read about that in verses 10 through 12. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Well, you see, Ananias was being prepared as well as Saul of Tarsus. And that was necessary because, as we'll read even later in this passage, as in verse 26, those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, those who called on His name, those who were in the way, those who were disciples of the Son of God, those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were the very ones Saul of Tarsus was seeking to destroy. And they had a hard time believing that this was real, that this man, who had been a monster as far as they were concerned, was now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Of course, there are things that are hard sometimes to take in. And this would have been something hard for Ananias of Damascus to take in, as it was for the believers. As in verse 26, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem," when he went back to Jerusalem, "he essayed to join himself to the disciples." That must have been really something, because he left Jerusalem to do what? To bring back those who had been scattered there by persecution. And of course, they still frequented the synagogues. So he had letters to the synagogues. But he comes back to Jerusalem and he is preaching Christ. He is preaching that the one they declared to be the Son of God is the Son of God. The one declared to be the Christ is the Christ. And from the Scriptures, he would bring forth the biblical truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his method of ministry was. And we know that for certain from what he said to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So, if it seems that Ananias had a struggle with this, it surely is no marvel whatsoever. So the Lord gently corrects Ananias, who talks to the Lord as it were. And when you read this, it's like a friend talking to a friend, isn't it? A friend to a friend. Oh, with all reverence, no doubt. But there is no friend like the Lord Himself. And Ananias reveals he knows what this man has done. He knows because the word had gotten to Damascus prior to the coming of Saul of Tarsus, that this one who was the chief persecutor of Christians was coming there in order to arrest and take back to Jerusalem those who called on the name of the Lord. We do come, we must come with the highest of reverence, because we come to the one who is Alpha and Omega. We come to the one who is the Lord of glory. We come to the one who could say, the cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. We come to the one who owns heaven and earth. We come to the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. We come to the one who by wondrous purpose of God brings God to us in human flesh, because He is God coming to us in human flesh. We come to the one who offered Himself an offering and a sacrifice for sin. We come to the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How could we not but come to Him in reverence? And yet, we may come to Him honestly. We may come to Him with our fears. We may come to Him with our doubts. We may come to Him with our struggles. We may come to Him with our trials. We may come to Him with our sins, asking His mercy. It's a wondrous thing when we learn of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have as easy access as to one another as a believer has to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? We should have. Husband and wife don't have as easy access to one another as a believer has to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know Him, to realize the wondrousness of His grace, to realize He does not push us away, to realize He knows everything about us, to realize He knows our struggles and our battles and our heartaches and our reasonings. He knows our failures. He knows our hearts. And when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That's not something that simply takes place in initial conversion. I love that passage, don't you? Because that tells me He will not cast us ever away. And we may come and we may cast our care upon Him. And the believer has an easy access to the Lord Himself. The reluctance of Ananias, I don't believe, was so much fear as a difficulty in believing that such a change had taken place in Saul of Tarsus. As he says, "Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord is easy with him. And the Lord makes known that as difficult as it may be to take in, he's mine. I've chosen him. He answers Ananias of Sapphira. Beginning in verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord makes clearly known, yes, he is, as difficult as it might be to take in. He shows him that Saul is indeed an object of divine grace. That ought to teach us something, because we get the idea, if we can look at someone and they seem to be rather congenial, maybe they're the ones to give the gospel to. But if someone happens to be vicious, or one we think to be incredibly immoral or hard, do we not sometimes use human reason to think they would be the more difficult? But is anything impossible with the Lord? No. No, it's not. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And whom the Lord chooses, he saves. Does he choose because he looks and sees some quality in someone that may lend them to come to him while others don't? No. Is the whole human race in the same fix? Yes. Sometimes those who are moral, congenial, sometimes they are the tools in the hands of Satan far more than those who are otherwise. We can learn that from Scripture. You believe that? The adversary is a deceiver, and he knows how to work these things. And yet here's a man, we would never have thought him to have been a candidate to be a Christian. And yet the Lord says he is a chosen vessel unto me. And he would come to learn something wondrous concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and would write, he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. An object of God's wondrous grace. One who in turn would be a proclaimer of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel. As we shall see, he immediately begins to do that in the passage to which we look. What Paul or Saul of Tarsus learned is a wondrous thing. What he would preach immediately concerning Christ would be that he is who? The Son of God. That was a blessed, tremendous revelation, wasn't it? We know he learned that. He learned it fully. He learned it wondrously. And when he writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, he speaks of himself as an apostle, not of men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to do what? To reveal His Son in me. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Well, in our passage we learn to whom He conferred, don't we? And who was that? That was the Lord Himself. When one comes to know the Lord of glory, when God does a saving work in them in truth, that's who they ought to first seek. That's who they ought to cry to. That's who they ought to desire to know. And in that time, God must have made incredible things known to him. The gospel was made known to him. Not taught through the other apostles, as he would tell the Galatians, but directly from Christ himself. He could say to them in Galatians 1:11 and 12, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not of man, for I was neither taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He made known the gospel to Paul. We hear one who could preach the gospel of the Son of God, not in the power of flesh, not by using human logic, but through what God made known to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. I delivered unto you that which also I first also received. And he goes on to say how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Oh, what those 3 days must have been for him. He didn't eat. Obviously, he was growing weak bodily. I don't think it affected him. I think he was so taken up with Christ. Can you imagine being so taken up with the Lord that even food doesn't enter into the equation? Three days. And then Ananias comes. And there is nothing but true confirmation that the Lord gave him the vision, gave Ananias the vision. Ananias comes. The blindness is taken away that was supernaturally imposed. Since the time he saw the great light that was brighter than the noonday sun, had to be led by the hand because he was blind and taken to Damascus. Now the scales would fall away from his eyes. He would see again, but he would have a far greater sight than physical, would he not? And that's made known also in our passage. And the Lord, of course, would make known to him who persecuted the church, who never got over that he persecuted the church, who would say, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's the reason he called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. And now the Lord says, he's going to learn what great things. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And boy, that begins immediately at Damascus. That begins immediately after he begins preaching Christ, proclaiming the gospel, declaring, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, that He is the Sent One. Immediately, he'll begin and learn of that suffering. Would it turn him? No. No, he would consider it a blessing. He would consider it a joy to suffer in regard to his Lord. Even though now the persecutor would become the persecuted. Then we read in verses 17 through 22. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What a wondrous passage. Ananias comes in, does what he's told to do, addresses him as Brother Saul. That's a tender address that he gave to him. You see, Ananias was convinced, yes, he is indeed a brother. He's a brother in Christ, addressing him as Brother Saul. So, he did this significantly because Saul was one with him, was now in union with him, because they were both in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that he believed and understood that this one, this former persecutor, this one who furiously persecuted the church, this one who was angry without ceasing against those who'd called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who despised that very name and hated it, this one, now a brother in Christ. God has given him a new birth. Do you not think that this is significant, that he calls him that before his baptism? It is not baptism that brings regeneration, but it becomes a first step for a believer, for one who comes to know the Lord of glory, as the same as in the house of Cornelius. When Peter goes there to preach the gospel of the Son of God, the Scripture will say the Holy Ghost fell on them. They believed. And only after God did a saving work in them were they then baptized. But they were. You see, God's work of grace is just that. It's His work of grace. It's interesting that after Ananias comes, the Lord having sent him, puts his hands on Saul of Tarsus, and Saul arises and is immediately baptized, identifying himself with the Christ who died and rose again from the dead, identifying that he was no longer his own, but belonged to the Son of God. He wants to immediately get with the Lord's people. He wants to immediately identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Verses 18 and 19. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he'd received meat, he was strengthened. You're going to get bodily weak if you don't eat for 3 days. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. None ever showed more vividly that he was actually dead to the old man through Christ's death and alive to walk in newness of life through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured in baptism, than that of Paul. And he did so. He did so in the full knowledge of personal danger. You see, this baptism was not simply something that was done as a matter of course or just had to be done. Those who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, those who unashamedly identified with Him in His death and resurrection, put their lives on the line. It was no little thing. He was no longer his own. Everything was laid on the line with him for the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer. His whole past was over. Whatever he had gained in this world, he counted it as, but what? Dung. All of it. He could say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He didn't just say it off the top of his head. It wasn't rhetoric. It was reality. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then he was with the disciples. He wanted to be with them. He sought out those who were in Christ immediately. He wanted to be among the saints, among the people of God. And oh, concerning the saints, remember something Ananias said to the Lord, beginning in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. You know what a saint is? It's one who is sanctified. It's one who is set apart unto God. Correct? Well, is it then significant that Ananias calls the saints thy saints? Indeed it is. It is one of those things, touches, that speak to us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just went back because I thought that was a significant note in the epistle, or in the book of Acts here. And it is. Indeed, thy saints. Now, he wants to be with the disciples. He wants to be among them, with them, because he is one with them spiritually. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Well, it's pretty much the same thing. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Those who are with Christ want to be with those who are with Christ. There's the desire to gather with the saints. There's the desire to be among God's people. There is the desire to receive the bread of life broken and given forth through the ministry of the Word. There's the desire for the truth that flows forth from the throne of God into the hearts of God's people. So I think it's rather significant that he immediately sought out the disciples of the Lord. And then, of course, boldly does he preach Christ, as in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He is the one these believers have come to trust, bow to, acknowledge. He is the one they proclaim Him to be. He is the Son of God. And here is one of those evidences that He was filled with the Holy Spirit. As in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Paul had no more doubt of the deity of Christ, of the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he immediately began what he would do all the rest of the days of his life, to preach Christ, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing would turn him from that. No power on earth could keep him from that, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would attend him all the way. So even when he is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, the place where the believers know that he's going to suffer, he says in Acts 20, verse 24, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which the Lord Jesus has to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Finish the course with joy. You see, there was joy in his heart all the way, even when he suffered. But I'll tell you what, people may look at his life and say, oh, how he suffered. I tell you what, if he could speak to you right now, what do you think he would say about that suffering? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you believe that? If you really do, you'll be a testimony to Christ, and you'll be weaned from this world, and you'll find your heart with Him, and your desire to be a vessel, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And the one he preached was the one he'd come to know, and to know beyond doubt, and continue to seek to the exclusion of all that went before, not becoming entangled with the affairs of this life, but knowing what his purpose was, and what the purpose of the believer was. And you know what? He could only grow, get stronger, because he that hath, what did the Lord Jesus say? He's going to have more. He's going to increase. He's going to grow. He's going to become stronger in Christ, not weaker. And so in verses 21 and 22, but all that heard him were amazed. I expect so. You're talking about the Jews in the synagogues who were awaiting him to come with those letters from the high priest office, from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And he'd come to them preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. A
I tell you what, when you make use of what God gives you and you go against the world to do what He charges you to do, and you make use of His Word and you make use of fervent, sincere, constant, spiritual prayer, guess what's going to happen with you too? You're going to get stronger in Him. You neglect these things, you let other things come in. Guess what's going to happen to you spiritually? You're going to get weaker and weaker. And things will seem right to you that are absolutely contrary to what God teaches in His Word. You believe that? We grow by reason of use. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, not only, yes, indeed, to be in the Word, but to use it. To walk in accordance with it. To think by it. And you'll get stronger. He could not but get stronger, and that with a burning zeal to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, though it would mean his death. And would it do so? Yes, it would. Those whom God chooses, He enables to complete what He has for them to do. The Apostle Paul was one chosen, as he says, out of due time. Saw the living Lord. Knew Him in His resurrection glory. Heard Ananias speaking but what Christ told him to say. He is a chosen vessel unto me. The other apostles heard essentially the same thing. In John chapter 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And every one of us in Christ, God has a purpose for us. And that purpose is not a worldly purpose. It is a purpose in His kingdom that transcends this world. And for the things of the living God. And to be lights in this world of darkness. And to bear His name. In the way we live. And what we seek. With our lips to His glory. And when you do so, you're going to become stronger. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.